Understanding the Apocalypse. It is my pleasing duty now to call Brother John Thompson to give to us his second address entitled, A Book Written and Sealed with Seven Seals.
If we are going to understand the book of Revelation, then we have to remember just who it was written for. It was written for the servants of Jesus Christ. For us, God willing. It wasn't written for natural Israel of old, or for national Israel of today. It was written for spiritual Israel. For the servants of Jesus Christ. And although the book covers a lot of history, it only covers history relevant to the servants of Jesus Christ. It's not a political history book, except where that history directly concerns the generations of the true ecclesia. It has virtually nothing to do with Jewish history, because it would not be relevant. It has a little, but not very much, to do with the Arabs, because it would not be relevant. It's not describing events to take place exclusively in the future or that have taken place entirely in the past, because it would not be relevant. It's been written for us, and it concerns events which involve us today and that are relevant to us today. And part of the wonder of the book is that believers in every generation have been able to say exactly the same thing. And that's why it was written, to help, to encourage, and also to warn the saints of all ages by showing them that what was going on around them was and still is under divine control. And to achieve this in every age, the book has a very particular structure, which is what we're going to look at in this second part. If we go to chapter 1, we see that the purpose of the revelation was to show unto the servants of Jesus things which must shortly come to pass or start to happen speedily. Verse 1 again. And it's a record of things witnessed by the Apostle John in a vision. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So by the Lord's day, the word is telling us that he was taken in vision to the day of Christ's return, the day of the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And John was told to write down the contents of the vision and to send copies to seven ecclesias, verse 11, saying, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven ecclesias which in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and so on. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So the things that John saw and was instructed to write down were starting to happen and would continue hereafter. And I would suggest that the hereafter has spanned all the ages since, down to our day. The apocalypse contains things that are happening and will happen, as surely now in 2004 as it was at the end of the first century. The seven ecclesias to whom John wrote were in Asia Minor. This map shows us two things. Firstly, that they form a circle, a ring of witness. And they seem to radiate outwards from John's position on Patmos, that's the P on the slide, is that John in thought was looking outward to these ecclesias. It struck as a circle, perhaps it's more of a crescent, radiating outwards from John on the Isle of Patmos. And I'm sure that like the Apostle Paul before him, the care of the ecclesias was prominent in the mind of John, however difficult his own life was at the time. And it was difficult. Verse 9 of chapter 1, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God. And Patmos wasn't a holiday camp. It was a place of fear. the Emperor Domitian exiled his enemies to that small rocky island. They worked in the mines, long hours, brutal regime. And an aspect of the apocalypse must have been to encourage the Apostle John himself in his tribulation. Hence he's been taken by spirit vision to the day when all the suffering and all the pain will have been removed, been replaced in a time of no more sorrow or pain or death. And that same consolation is set before us. Nothing should ever be allowed to distract us from seeking that hope. But others have been distracted. We ended the first address by referring to the path of decline, a decline that saw the ecclesia as a whole, aside from a remnant, degenerate into the false church. And now the apocalypse opens with messages to those seven congregations of believers in the first century, warning them of that decline. A decline that had started already within their own communities. And only then, only having dealt with the spiritual aspect, the remainder of the book tells of the political and the secular background against which the spiritual decline would take place. It traces the tangible events that mark that warfare between the dragon and the lamb over a 2,000-year period. Events today we can look back on in our history books sometimes. With hindsight, we can see how they fit into a grand pattern, and we can see how it is evident that a guiding hand is at work directing the destiny of man's kingdom. And to show us all this, the book of Revelation, has a structure. It has a framework. If we go to chapter 5, we read that John saw in a vision a book, a scroll. Verse 1, chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Well, this book, this scroll, was a scroll of history, so we can map a timescale on it. And that history was divided up into seven unequal periods of time. It was sealed with seven seals, each of which seal had to be broken, as it were, to enable the next chapter to be revealed. So each seal is a bookmark of history. Actually, this is how we usually picture the book. I understand, and I'm no expert, but I understand there's nothing in the language which means it couldn't actually have been seven individual scrolls in a jar, which is the custom. But that doesn't matter. It's not the physical shape. It's very convenient to portray it like this. The point is that the kingdom of man from John's day to the return of Christ is being separated into periods of time by those seals. And they were unequal because the last seal period was much longer and was in turn to be subdivided. We go to chapter 8 and verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them was given seven trumpets. So the seventh seal was subdivided in the vision by the blowing by angels, one after the other, of seven trumpets. Then later we read that the last of these trumpets too was to be divided up. The seventh trumpet was sounded. We read that in chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But then if we go to chapter 15 and verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, wherein them is filled up the wrath of God. In chapter 16 and verse 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So as the seal period was subdivided by seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet is subdivided by these seven last plagues, these vials of the wrath of God. And vials are shallow dishes or bowls. The equivalent Hebrew word is translated spoons
in numbers. I suppose today's equivalent would be test tubes, perhaps. It suggests the very modern idea of chemical warfare. Not AIDS or man's biological weapons, nothing as puny as that, but events much more lethal, the wrath, the divine wrath of Yahweh. And there's no further subdivision of man's history, because it's during the period of the sixth of these seven vials that Christ returns. So we need to know where we are on the timetable. And we're nearly at the end of the sixth vial. I'm not aware of anything that remains in the book of Revelation or elsewhere in the prophetic word that has to be fulfilled before Christ returns. That, if nothing else, ought to serve to concentrate our minds on the lessons of his last message to us. This, then, is the structure of the book of Revelation. And we can start to overlay some history onto that framework. Now, given that the book is an account of the conflict between, on the one side, the Roman beast in all its forms, ultimately in alliance with the woman church, as we saw in the first part, and on the other side, the servants of God and his anointed. It starts in chapters 2 and 3 with those letters to each of those seven ecclesias. Then in the seals and in the trumpets and in the vials, we see the changing political nature of the Roman Empire. The seal periods cover the time from pagan Rome of John's day to Constantine. The trumpet periods cover the political events concerning the breakup of Imperial Rome. Then we see the Roman Empire re-emerging in Europe as the Holy Roman Empire. And in the vial periods, we see the divine wrath poured out on what Rome had become, and events which bring us up to the time of the return of Jesus Christ. And then the closing chapters of the Apocalypse describe the coming destruction of the Roman Church and her daughter religions by Christ and the saints, and then takes us into and beyond the millennial age. Would you come with me to chapter 6? And I'd like us to use our imagination for a moment. And imagine we were living, or more accurately, dying, being killed at this time. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Well, if we were living at that time, and we had this book, as we would have, and if we associated ourselves with this persecution, which is what our brethren and sisters would have done, and the time is about 300 AD, by the way, and we knew that there were at least 10 more chapters of the book of Revelation to go before the kingdom, how would we feel? Dispirited? Hopeless. The kingdom is such a long way off. There are pages and pages and pages of history still to come. But the persecution is here and now and very, very real. So how would we feel? Another part of the greatness of the book of the Apocalypse is that in no age has anyone had to feel dispirited for that reason. For the kingdom of God has never been more than a turn of the page away. There's a golden thread woven through the prophecy of the Apocalypse. The prophetic history interspersed with a series of visions of glory, visions of the kingdom age. Actually, they're all visions of the company of saints in the kingdom, sharing that glory. That's a wonderful thing. Throughout the ages, persecuted believers have been able to turn over the page from the prophecy of their distress and see a pen picture of the kingdom of God. So rather than be discouraged by the timescale, each generation has been encouraged by a nearness of the coming glory, that turn of the page away. And in each case, in each one of the visions, the vision is of Yahweh revealing himself in his people. But also in each case, the word is drawing on examples from the Old Testament. And we can see how, even at the very end of the New Testament message, the foundations have been laid in the Old. Revelation chapter 1 picks up on a vision from Daniel 10 of the multitudinous Christ. I'm not going to go into the details. We really haven't got the time. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 pick up on the pattern of the wilderness tabernacle, projected forward to Ezekiel's visions. In Revelation chapter 6, we're introduced to the false Catholic priesthood of Constantine. So in Revelation chapter 7, we see the true priesthood after the pattern of Aaron, but pointing to the Melchizedek priesthood. Come down to the end in chapters 21 and 22. They link Isaiah with Genesis and how it was at the beginning with creation very good. But without dwelling on these visions of glory, there is really another important point that can help or hinder our understanding of the apocalypse. I've mentioned that these all draw on imagery from the Old Testament. And remember that the Old Testament was primarily concerned with natural Israel, with the Jewish people. The New Testament is concerned with spiritual Israel, a people called out from the Gentiles, which, as Paul expresses it, to be grafted into that olive tree of Israel. The language of the book of Revelation reflects this change. So whereas in the apocalypse we see symbology that we recognize from the Old Testament, we can't assume that they're describing the same things. There are two very clear examples which perhaps illustrate this. If we go to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 4, we read of two olive trees. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. The God of the earth is the Pope in context there. Two olive trees. Well, if we compare that with Zechariah chapter 4, we've also got two olive trees. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. He said unto me, what seest thou? Well, let's go down to verse 3. Two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side. Two olive trees again, and it'd be so easy to assume they're referring to the same event. But if you look at the detail in the surrounding verses, they're very different. The interpretation is very different. Zechariah is relevant to natural Israel. Revelation 11 is relevant to spiritual Israel. They're speaking very different things. Another example, Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel 38, verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. We go to Revelation chapter 20. And we read verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The same principle applies here. These are two very different Gogs, two very different Magogs. Ezekiel's Gog is destroyed when Christ returns. Revelation's Gog is destroyed 1,000 years later. The same symbol, but different applications, different meanings, different principles, a different age. We can't interpret the symbols in the context of Revelation in the same way that we might look at them in the Old Testament. So returning to these visions of glory, which intersperse the history of the apocalypse, they are a wonderful study in themselves because there are links between them that you can actually follow through. There are a number of different themes that can be followed through just looking at the visions of glory. Put them together and they're almost a book within a book. I'd like us to just quickly look at one sequence of links. Be very brief about this. There are many others if we care to look for them, but let's take an illustration of how the book draws on Old Testament patterns, shall we? In this case, of the people of God, Israel, as they journeyed through the wilderness and into the Promised Land. This is appropriate because the visions of glory in the Apocalypse are to encourage us, a later people, in just such a spiritual journey, a journey to eternal life, God willing. We go back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 2. Verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So Israel in bondage in Egypt, and Yahweh heard their cries. Now Revelation chapter 6, we've read verses 9 and 10. The similarity. It's speaking in verse 9 of the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. In verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge?" and so on. We see the similarity of language there. And these prayers were heard. Chapter 8, verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, but he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Excuse me. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So there's a common factor between Israel in Egypt and the Apocalypse that God hears prayers. And at an appropriate time, he frees his people from bondage and despair. The vision of glory in Revelation chapter 1 is of Christ and his saints united as one body. And this one, like the Son of Man, as it's described, has the keys to unlock the grave. Chapter 1 and verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of the hell, of the grave, and of death. So we can draw an analogy with the events of the Exodus. The blood of the Passover lamb around the doors of Israel effectively unlocked the door of Egypt. The Passover offering was, as it were, the key to open Israel's Egyptian grave and to free the people. In chapter 4, we read in verse 1 of a door being opened. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was, it were, the voice of a trumpet, saying, come up hither. So we read of a door being unlocked, and we read there, of an entering into heaven. The door was opened into heaven. Now, the wilderness tabernacle, particularly the most holy place, was the prototype, heaven on earth. It was the place of Yahweh's throne in Israel, where he dwelt between the cherubim. And that's the language of chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the Apocalypse, if you look for it. The language of the cherubim. Where there is the most holy place, there is a high priest. In Exodus, we read how the high priest wore a breastplate of 12 stones, named as the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed. There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, the tribe of Judah, 12,000, the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, so on and so on. The tribes are different. This is new Israel, a spiritual Israel. But the idea behind it is of the tribes adorning their high priest as a breastplate. 144,000 of them, a symbolic number. 12 tribes of Israel, squared, perfected. Spiritual Israel. And on their journey, the people of Israel were led by an angel. Exodus chapter 13. And verse 21. Exodus 13, verse 21. And Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Revelation chapter 10. Verse 1. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. So we've got the cloud, the pillar of fire, the covering of the wilderness angel. Now, this angel in chapter 10 is the saints. All these visions are picturing the saints in glory, but we can see the common theme of the wilderness journey underlying all this. And remember that the things of the tabernacle were the pattern of the things in the heavenlies, and it's the antitype of those things that's behind this in the apocalypse. Chapter 14. And verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So the 144,000 of chapter 7, the people of the breastplate, have come to Zion. The journey is complete. The tabernacle has a permanent home. Hence chapter 21 and verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. It's just a very brief example of the continuity of ideas between the visions of glory in the apocalypse. And although separated by other prophecies, they're a united whole. You can follow themes from one to the other. Indeed, they speak of Christ and the saints as one united whole in the age to come. But back to the history. 2,000 years in 10 minutes, if we can. I'm game if you are. We've seen that the centuries from John's vision to the return of Christ are divided into 7 unequal seal periods of time. In Revelation chapter 6, we read of the seals. The first 6 of the 7 seals portray, using appropriate symbols, various events which happened in the pagan Roman Empire of the 2nd and the 3rd centuries. The first seal is in chapter 6 and verse 2. I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering to conquer. I'm not going to go into the details of that one, but the second seal in verse 3, verse 4, it reveals a red horse. There's a third seal in verses 5 and 6. When you'd open the third seal, I heard the third living one say, come and see, and I beheld a black horse, and so on. All these events have their counterparts in very real historic events. We care to look for them. If you take an example of the fourth seal in verse 7. When you'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast, the fourth living one, say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was death. Hell, the grave, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. What John saw was a deathly pale horse. It's speaking of a time of widespread violence, of death, particularly amongst the powers that be, the political rulers of Rome. It's speaking of a time when in 50 years there were 39 real or pretended emperors, and all of them died violently. That's the time he was speaking of. Okay, and we won't go into the details, but it's illustration of how the language of the seals portrays history. The fifth seal covers a period of extreme persecution of the saints by the Emperor Diocletian and others. We've read verses 9 and 10, the events of the fifth seal. The language of persecution there matches the persecution of the time, matches the history of the time. Brethren and sisters were being slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. Not just a figure of speech. It was happening. By apparent contrast, the time of the sixth seal is in verse 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. This earthquake was judgment upon that evil pagan Roman system, upon the persecutors of God's people. It was carried out by a man who in some ways typified the work that Christ was to fulfill. This avenging angel, as it were, was Constantine. Constantine became emperor of Rome, and his power base was that persecuted Christian, I use that word advisedly, persecuted Christian community. He became their saviour, humanly speaking. They became his route to power. Constantine was proclaimed emperor in this country, in York. And what Constantine achieved was to unite Rome into one universal empire. And the word for universal is Catholic. The Catholic Christian Church replaced the pagan tradition as the religion of the empire. And if Constantine was the subject of this sixth seal prophecy, the seventh seal lasts until the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And we've seen already that it was subdivided into seven trumpet periods. Now, trumpets in Scripture are indicative of a calling together. We have examples associated with resurrection, the trumpet call of resurrection. In the Old Testament, trumpets would blow for the calling together of armies. Trumpets were blown on the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the feast of the resurrection in the millennial age. Trumpets are indicative of a calling together. The first four trumpets in chapter 8 of the Apocalypse all have to do with the Western Roman Empire. And what we're reading about in the blowing of the first four trumpets is the formation of modern Europe. The division of the empire into separate nation states. So it becomes a very modern story. The breakup of the Western Roman Empire came about during the 5th and 6th centuries AD, of course, when the empire suffered a series of invasions by tribes which, if you follow their roots back, in the main had migrated from the east. They'd all migrated into Europe in the first place. Tribes such as the Goths, the Huns, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, their influence was to set in motion a train of events which led eventually to the formation of countries like France and Germany. That's what we're reading about in chapter 8 of the Apocalypse. But historically, this is actually where we started looking at Revelation in the first half. If we go to chapter 12, and verse 3, which you've read already. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns. Look at the last bit, and seven crowns upon his heads. Well, first of all, the beast had seven heads. Why was that? Was giving us a clue that we're reading of Rome. Rome is famously built on seven hills. So leaving a finger in Revelation 12, just have a look at chapter 17 and verse 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So we're speaking of the hills, the mountains of Rome. But the point of chapter 12 is that Rome itself holds the power. Where are the crowns at the end of verse 3? They're upon the heads. They're upon the seven hills of Rome. Rome holds the crown, the political power. But if we turn just a page to chapter 13, the beast of the sea, which we've also looked at, by chapter 13, all that had changed. Verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, that's the same. Upon his horns, 10 crowns. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar's image had 10 toes, how Daniel's fourth beast had 10 horns, representing the self-same nations of Europe. Well, so does this beast have those 10 horns. But here, in chapter 13, the crowns are upon the horns, not the heads. Power has devolved from the hills of Rome. The nation states are forming. The trumpets have blown. The individual horn nations now have the power. Now wear the crowns. You see how it reflects the changing history of the breakup of the empire. And that is where the crowns now are in the nations of Europe. But there will be a further stage in the migration of those crowns. So at your leisure, you might want to turn to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12, where the crowns aren't on the horns of the beast, they're on the one who represents Christ and the saints. And that one wears the crown in Revelation 19. And that isn't a migration of the crown, the power that is still to come. But still with those 10 horns, it has been suggested, and I've no reason to dispute it, that there are actually 10 tribes in particular that brought about the fall of the Western Roman Empire and the division into the modern-day nations of Europe. As for the 7 heads, well, as the head represents the seat of power, the guiding intelligence in the body, it's interesting that during its history, Rome has actually had 7 forms of government one time or another. It's a matter of history. And the 6th of these forms of government, the 6th head, if you like, was Imperial Rome, the Rome of the Caesars. The last, the 7th, was Gothic rule. That is, Rome ruled by these what have been called barbarian tribes, which brought about its decline and fall, nation states. So again, the symbology of the apocalypse mirrors so perfectly, comparatively, modern history in Europe. So we move on to this man, Charlemagne. About 800 AD, he re-established a form of Roman Empire. So the empire has been divided. Charlemagne reunited it. He established the Holy Roman Empire by uniting those nation states. It wasn't truly Roman. Its political capital was Vienna. But its rule was based on the image of Imperial Rome. In effect, it was the political extension of the Catholic Church. It looked like Rome, it had the image of Rome, but the nature of its power had changed. And once again, it's a very modern story, because the individual states of Europe, 1,200 years ago, actually merged their powers into this new Roman Empire. And to me, this is part of the proof that there's a divine hand at work in the affairs of man. Things are caused to happen as a lesson for later generations. To look at what would otherwise be mere coincidences. It's reassuring sometimes to be able to go to a newspaper like the Times and actually have our faith strengthened by things we can read in there. There's an article published about 4 years ago in the Times. It's pointing out that what Charlemagne created was the first European Union. There were 6 European nations who shared common laws and a single rule, which coincided with the 6 original common market states of the modern European Union. It was formed by an agreement made at Rome to protect the Pope. Just as the European Union is based firstly on the Treaty of Rome, and where was the Constitution of the European Union signed this year? Rome. Charlemagne's own capital was Aachen, which is halfway between Strasbourg and Brussels, the 2 power bases of the modern-day European Union. When France and Germany first met to discuss the idea of a euro, it was at Aachen they met, but not just at Aachen, but in the very crypt next to Charlemagne's tomb, where the euro was first discussed. And Charlemagne's version of the euro, that single currency, was introduced 1,200 years ago from Hungary to Spain. But with one notable country not involved in the euro of the day, and that was Britain, where the dominant king in Britain was King Arthur, who would have nothing to do with the single currency but introduced his own, which actually became of much higher value currency than that of the European country. It could be today's history, couldn't it? If you want proof of a guiding hand at work, what more could you want? Or is history repeating itself so coincidentally, so exactly? Well, of course not. That was about 800 AD. Going back a few hundred years to the time of Constantine in the 4th century, one of the results of Constantine's power and becoming emperor was to split the Roman Empire into two. Just as Nebuchadnezzar's image had two legs, of course. There was a Western Empire centred on Rome, and an Eastern Empire where Constantine built a new Eastern capital. He named it after himself, Constantinople. Today it's Istanbul. It used to be the capital of Turkey. It's Ankara nowadays, isn't it? The fifth and sixth trumpets are in chapter 9 of the Apocalypse. Chapter 9 of the Apocalypse. While the first four trumpets were blowing in the west, while the emergence of modern Europe was taking place in the west, the fifth and sixth trumpets had to do with the overrunning of Eastern Rome. And men like Muhammad and Genghis Khan have their part in the story. This is where the Arabs fit in, if you want to bring those into the Apocalypse. In 1453, the Eastern capital, Constantinople, fell to the Turks. And the world map became then, in many ways, just as it is now. It has remained for 600 years or so. European nations in the West, variously confederate or at war. Islamic and Turkish influences in Eastern Europe. And so we come to the time of the seventh trumpet. We've read chapter 11 and verse 15, haven't we? That the seventh angel sounded and the great voices in heaven and so on. The seventh trumpet is the period of time which takes us up to and beyond the return of Christ. That time soon to come when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. And we're reading of comparatively modern events, from the French Revolution of the 18th century to the 21st century. And it's this time period that's subdivided by those seven vials, those seven test tubes of wrath, divine wrath pouring out as we speak. And this leads to the culmination of Armageddon. This is part of the sixth vial. Go to chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, which was dried up. Verse 16, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. So we're living in the time of the sixth vial. Verse 12 has happened. Verse 16 hasn't yet happened. And the seventh vial, then, speaks of the work to be done after Christ has returned. It continues the judgment as Rome, symbolizing the Apocalypse as Babylon the Great, is put in subjection to Zion and to the King of Zion, in events which are expounded in the last few chapters of the book. This brings the prophecy right into the present day. And this means that we should be able to see today's world in the Apocalypse. And we can. We have the horns of Western Rome in the West, the European Union. We have the various Islamic influences in the East. And where the two meet, there's always been friction. For instance, in the Balkans. Cyprus, too, has always been a trouble spot, hasn't it? Where Christian and Muslim cultures meet. And Turkey, in decline now, but it remains an influential factor in the East, not least as a buffer between old Europe and Russia. And the European Union itself, it started out under the Treaty of Rome as a trading alliance, as a common market. The introduction of the euro is an extension of that same principle, isn't it? And Europe, of course, is dominated by the mark of the Catholic cross. How accurate, then, is Revelation chapter 13 and verse 16 towards the end of the chapter? And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hands or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast. And here is the number of his name, which is 666. And looking to the day when Europe is conquered by Christ, chapter 18 and verse 11, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. It's those European trading nations, and we read of them in chapter 17. The context of chapter 17 is the opposition of the Pope and his allies to the apocalypse of Jesus Christ and his saints. It's the end game of that warfare that we keep coming back to. Although now perhaps the war of minds, the divine vengeance at the end will take a real physical form. Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. The ten horns which they saw as to ten kings which received no kingdom as yet, the modern day kings, who received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and should give their power and strength unto the beast, and these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Being called and chosen and faithful makes them children of Abraham, doesn't it? What about Britain? Will British forces be allied with Papal Europe to fight the armies of Jesus Christ? Well, no. It's a story for another time, but I suggest the Bible portrays a completely different future for Britain. And if you allow me a brief aside, this is not a picture of the woman riding the scarlet beast. What it is a picture of Europa riding a bull. The bull, according to legend, is Zeus in animal form. But this has been accepted by man, or variants of it, as a symbol of Europe. In fact, the very origin of the name Europe. How near, yet at the same time, how far from the divine symbol in the apocalypse of that woman riding the scarlet-coloured beast? Well, the final chapters of the book of Revelation take us beyond the millennium to the time after the 1,000 years, when God is all and in all. The scripture ends where it began, in chapter 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. No more curse. Man's inheritance from Adam abolished, a new beginning. The woman no longer in her beguiled state, the remnant of her seed have become a new Eve in a new age. And we see again the purpose of the book in verse 6. He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. The promise is in verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of the book. And that's a certain promise. A sure promise. We have the test of so much fulfilled prophecy within the book of Revelation and elsewhere to know that it's a certain promise, to know beyond any shadow of doubt that the promise is about to be fulfilled. There'd be no doubt. Our Lord will be apocalypse from heaven. The marriage of the Lamb will quickly come. What are the lessons for us to take with us as we leave this hall tonight? We've seen that ultimately the apocalypse is all about the revealing from heaven once more of Jesus Christ. And the book is there for us, not the person sitting on our right or on our left or the person in front or the person behind. It's for us, individually. That we individually might stop and pause and consider and be ready, because he is coming. coming quickly. Until he comes, going back to the theme of the first half, we are fighting against the pressures of a society, still a Roman-dominated society, which would lead us astray if we let it. But if we understand some of these things, then we will not be led astray. For the counter to error is a knowledge of truth, a knowledge we can share and that we can rejoice in. The source of all knowledge is the Word of God. Now, earlier we looked back to Israel in the wilderness. And Israel's wilderness journey ended with them having to make a choice. Because we read at the end of the book of Deuteronomy that as Israel stood on the verge of the kingdom, as we do now, blessing and cursing were put before them, life and death. And so it is with the apocalypse, that blessing and cursing, life and death, are put before us. And we have to make a choice. The final message of Jesus Christ to us, the very last words recorded, are these in verse 19 of chapter 22. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. That's the curse. It tells us just how important a book the Apocalypse is. So there's a curse on those who fail to respect the book. But on the other hand, there is a blessing. Verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So which do we choose? The curse or the blessing? Without exaggeration, it's a book of life and death, and surely it must be a message we want to understand. We must want to be excited by the miracle of God's word being fulfilled before our very eyes. We want to rejoice in this. We want to share our excitement with one another, so that in a shared hope, we can share too the spirit of the postscript added by the Apostle John, verse 20, he that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Be with you all. Amen. His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So which do we choose? The curse or the blessing? Without exaggeration, it's a book of life and death, and surely it must be a message we want to understand. We must want to be excited by the miracle of God's word being fulfilled before our very eyes. We want to rejoice in this. We want to share our excitement with one another, so that in a shared hope, we can share too the spirit of the postscript added by the Apostle John. Verse 20, he that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.